On October 31st, 1517, some 503 years ago, Martin Luther unknowingly lit the spark that turned into a raging fire of the Reformation by nailing the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg Church. And through this began a recovery of the gospel that had been lost because of man-made traditions. And part of this can be summarized through the five solas. And every year on this day, I've been preaching through the five solas. I preached through sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and now sola Deo gloria. What does that mean? Well, sola scriptura is by the scripture alone is our authority, not scripture plus tradition. By grace alone is grace from God alone, and not grace plus our human merit to be saved. By faith alone is faith in Christ alone, and not faith also and in ourselves. And also we look at by Christ alone, meaning it's not just Christ plus Mary and plus the saints, but Jesus Christ Himself is all that we have and is all that we need for reconciliation with God and salvation. And now we move to the last point, soli Deo gloria, which is to glory to God alone. Because if you get the first four wrong, then glory is not just to God, glory is to man, because man is the one who helps to finish the deal of salvation and bring justification by faith and works, not by faith alone and Christ alone. So that's what we're going to look at today. So friends, is soli Deo gloria the cry of your heart? Is it the orthopraxy of your life? Is this how you are accomplishing and looking at every day, that I am waking up to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ? Or is it subtly and underneath pride to bring glory and honor to you? How are you living this out, and how does it make an impact on your life? And have you actually gotten the gospel wrong to where you think, like the rest of the lost world, that salvation is by faith and works instead of by faith alone and the one atoning sacrifice on Calvary by Jesus Christ? Well, today we're going to look at this and take an interlude from our series on 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to look at one verse, Romans 11:36. But this one verse packs a punch. Charles Spurgeon said of this verse, "I will affirm that there is no man living who can preach from my text a sermon worthy of it. Know that among all the sacred orders and the eloquent preachers for God, there never did live and never will live a man capable of reaching the height of the great argument contained in these few simple words." We have quite the task before us. I will not be able to reach this bar, but by God's grace, we will learn from it and benefit from it. So as we look at this text, we'll answer this one question. Why should God be glorified? Why should the Lord be praised? So if you would, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, verse 36. Romans 11, verse 36. And it says this, "For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Our first of 4 points today is this: God should be glorified because He is the source of everything. The Lord should be praised because He created all things. Now let's give some context to the book of Romans. Obviously, starting in chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 19, Paul is telling everyone, no matter if you're a Jew or Gentile, you are condemned in the sight of God and have His wrath upon you. Then starting in verse 20 through chapter 5, you have the idea that salvation is not by you and your works or faith plus works, but it's by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Only Him can bring you reconciliation with God. Chapter 6 and 7, we talk about sanctification, a new life in Christ. Chapter 8, we look at the promises in Christ, including His goodness and love, and how at the end of that chapter it talks about nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. chapter 9, we look at the question, why are most of Israel not saved? And he's saying, well, it's because of by design, and that there's a remnant, and that you who are of faith in Christ are actually the spiritual Israel. Chapter 10, the need and necessity by the means of preaching the gospel to bring people to salvation. And chapter 11, going through this mystery of how there is one people of God, and the ethnic Israel has been cut off for the most part, but the Gentiles have been grafted in, but that there will be a great revival among ethnic Jews at some point. And then he gets to the end here in verses 33 through 36, where he comes up into this praise of the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. This manifest mystery has now been revealed to us of the gospel and of God's plans. Verse 34, he talks about how no one counsels God. And this is a quotation from Isaiah 40, verse 13. All of us face issues in our lives, and we ask our parents, we ask colleagues, we ask people who are experts for counsel. God doesn't need a counselor because He knows all things. Verse 35, a quotation from Job 41, verse 11. God owes no one anything. He is self-sufficient. He has all that He needs in and of Himself. He doesn't depend upon anyone for His own survival, His living, His continuation, His wisdom, His knowledge, His power, His strength. No, He is self-sufficient while we are reliant upon Him. And that brings us to our verse. Verse 36, and our first phrase, for from Him. From means proceeding out, the source of. He is the author and creator. And it's from Him, God. God is the one who has made all things. As it says at the end of that sentence, that for from Him, he skip, are all things. This is the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything that is in existence. And then if you go to the New Testament, to Colossians 1:15 through 17, talking about Jesus, Paul says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. God created all things, not just what we see, but even the spiritual things that are behind those things. He created all thrones, all authorities. He's created every molecule in the universe. He's created the earth, the land, the oceans, the whales and fish in those oceans, every single tree, the plants, the sunrise, the sunset. He's created the mountains, the mammals, the reptiles, the weather. Why do we have snow, rain, ice, sleet, hot days, cold days, wind? He's created the seasons, the four seasons that we have. He created the angels, and most importantly, He created humans. That we have been created in the image of God. We have His stamp of that image upon us, and that's why we are different than everything else in our value. We are not just people who have been evolved from mammals. So you see this truth. This automatically goes at the heart of one of the lies of our age, which is evolution. Because evolution says that there was mass that was eternal, God doesn't exist, and somehow there was an explosion, and then through enough, many billions of years of time, they bounce enough together that something complex like us evolve out of it. No, by doing that, it robs God of His glory as the grand designer of all things. Besides being such a leap of faith to take upon such foolishness. Besides creating everything, God is the source of truth. We have an interesting interaction in John 18, verses 37 through 38, when Pilate is interviewing Jesus. And Jesus says, after Pilate asks, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate answered, what is truth? It's one of the most important questions of our age. What is truth? Jesus says, I am the truth and I bear witness to that truth. Well, R.C. Sproul, he has this definition of truth. Truth is that which corresponds to reality as perceived by God. Only God has a comprehensive knowledge of all reality. You see, it's not by what we perceive through ourselves, because we are finite and don't know everything that there is to be known. We actually know very little. And even what we do know, how much of it do we actually get right comprehensively? Instead, truth is what God perceives. And since God is infinite, He has infinite wisdom and knowledge. So if He tells us something is true, we know it's true because He knows everything that there is to be known. That's why John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The incarnate Christ is the one who has all truth. And that's why in John 14:6 He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That Jesus Christ is God and has all truth. And so when He speaks permanent, infallible truth. And so how do we know what is true? We see what God says. That's why Romans 11:34 and 35, those two verses preceding, it's talking about His wisdom and His might, that He has no blank spots. He has no blind spots. He has no area of research that He has to conduct, because He has nothing. He knows nothing about that. It's not like He has to go to the encyclopedia and read up on France to figure out what's going on there. He made it. He knows everything about everything. And this completely attacks this idea that God is the source of truth, attacks the postmodern truth lie, which says either we cannot actually know what is true, that it is hidden and we can never know because of our blindness, or that there is no truth and that truth is relative. And so you just have preferences and we do what we want to do. No, there is truth and Jesus Christ is it. Besides being the source of truth and the creator of everything, He's also the source of goodness. One theologian says, goodness can have the sense of ethical or moral uprightness, but often denotes the divine kindness, benevolence, and forgiveness. So that any good thing we see in this world is ultimately because God is the creator and that He is the one who causes good. Like in Mark 10:18, when the rich young ruler tells Jesus and calls Him good, he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. He's saying, wait a minute, do you know what you're saying? Because by calling me good, you are calling me God. Is that what you mean? This is also why Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Who is good supremely? Who is good without any blemish? It is God. And that's why James 1:17 talks about how every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Ultimately, every good thing, every good experience, every joy, every blessing is a derivative of God, who is the source of all goodness. Besides that, He's also the source of all beauty. When David dedicated the temple in 1 Chronicles 16:29, he says to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. That idea of splendor it can be translated also as beauty. Or Psalm 50, verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. That God's the one who's shining forth this beauty. And in Psalm 96, 6, splendor and majesty are before Him, strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. In the very sanctuary of God, it is beautiful and majestic and all wonder. And so we look around us and we notice the beauty of God's creation. Well, that comes from God. We notice the beautiful things in other humans, whether the way they look or the attributes and how they live. We notice things that are wonderful drawings and we can see that's a beautiful drawing, that's not. Or that's a beautiful piece of music, or that sounds like fingernails on the chalkboard. We have this built into us as image bearers, and that comes from God. Friends, God didn't have to make the leaves change color just to make the leaves drop. But He did that to reveal His beauty. And we just enjoy it, don't we? And it should cause us to praise Him and honor Him. Finally, I want to talk about in this section, He is the ultimate and only source of salvation. Back before the foundation of the world, when it was just the triune God, the members, Father, Son, and Spirit, had this plan, this covenant of redemption, where they would create the world, and in the lost world, they would come and bring salvation. That the Father had chosen some, not because of their inherent goodness, but for His own pleasure to be saved. And that the Son would come incarnate to die for those people. And that the Holy Spirit would come and convict them of their sin and regenerate them and cause them to be born again and bring them to salvation. We see this in some messianic psalms like Psalm 2 verse 8 where I think the Father speaking to the Son, "Ask of me and I will make you the nations your heritage and the ends of your earth of the earth your possession." Psalm 89:3, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant." I think that's showing he's sworn to Christ, who's the one who would do this. Then in John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." That the Son will do what the Father has given, and He will not cast out any who comes to Him, and He will save them to the uttermost. Two verses later, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." That Christ will keep all the ones the Father has chosen and will bring them perfectly to everlasting life. Ephesians 1, 4-5 talks about how this plan was not made up on the go, but was made up before anything was made. "Even as He chose us in Him," when? "Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will." God did not look down the corridors of time and foresee who would choose Him. Instead, He actively, with His own plans and purposes, made this come about for His glory and for His purpose. He is the source of redemption. There would be no redemption outside of Christ and the triune God's intervention and plan. So to summarize this first point, Charles Hodge says, "God is the source of all good, that in fallen man there is neither merit nor ability." God is the one who has created all things. God is the one who sustains all things, as we will see. And God is the one who should get the glory because He is the creator and author, and we are His creation. Charles Spurgeon, in talking about Him, God being the author of salvation, says, "This great principle is the most manifest and the grand work of divine grace. Here everything is of God, and through God, and to God. The great plan of salvation was not drawn by human fingers. It is no concoction of priests, no elaboration of divines. Grace first moved the heart of God, and joined with divine sovereignty to ordain a plan of salvation. This plan was the offspring of wisdom no less than divine." Brethren, do you recognize that God is the Creator and that you are not? Or do you live like an atheist? Or do you treat man as the creator and center of the universe? Do you live out that God is the source of truth and that we should be people who are of sola scriptura and not Bible plus man, Bible plus experts, Bible plus popes? Are you following what the culture says and giving it more weight than to what the Almighty God has said? And do you see that God is the ultimate source of truth? Or do you doubt God's love, doubt God's mercy, and doubt God's compassion because things aren't working out in your life like you had hoped? Or do you believe that He is the one who is of all perfect goodness? And do you see that He is the source of all beauty? That we should look around us of His creation, we should look around even what man creates that is good, and that should cause us to swell up, not to put others on pedestals, not to try to remove and erase God from history, but instead to shine the spotlight of our praise upon Him, because He is revealing the glory of Himself through His creation. And do you ultimately see that He is the one who planned and created salvation? And that we should imitate Paul, who in Romans 11, upon reflecting on this mystery of God's plan of redemption, does he cry? Does he bemoan? Does he wail? No, he rejoices because the mystery of the gospel has been revealed and he knows it, and it is glorious and wonderful. Now, if you are not a Christian, then you need to understand that you are still under the Creator's authority and you are living on the Creator's turf. You are under His domain, under His sovereignty, and you are a trespasser and you are being called to repent. Instead of living under this covenant of redemption, you are under a covenant of works, of condemnation, because you have broken His law and God's wrath is upon you. And your heart testifies to that. The burden is upon you that you cannot meet the righteous standard that God has set, and that you cannot earn salvation, merit salvation, but you are condemned apart from Jesus Christ. And that's why this truth should cause you to humble yourselves and to cry out to the one who has created you for salvation, because there is no other hope in the universe. That's our first point, for from Him. Our second point comes from that same verse, and through Him. And it's this: God should be glorified because He sustains everything. The Lord should be praised because through Him all things are accomplished. This preposition phrase, through Him, means that God is the means or instrument into which all of history moves. He sustains first His creation. Hebrews 1:3 says He upholds the universe by the word of His power. If God did not uphold the universe would crash into oblivion and chaos, and it wouldn't have structure and order. Paul, when he was at Lystra in Acts 14:17, told them, "Yet He did not leave Himself without witness, for He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Now the farmers are about done in the fields. My dad's almost done. Who can we ultimately give credit to? Can we give it to the seed companies? Can we give it to John Deere and Case IH for the good equipment? Can we give it to the anhydrous for being able to put that on the ground with fertilizer? Can we give it to the new hybrids that are coming out? Now you have to have means, but ultimately it is of God who does these things. Without God, we wouldn't have food. And He also sustains these things because He owns all things. This is all of His because He created it. That's why Psalm 24 verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." We are just stewards of this place because God owns every inch of all the universe. Besides sustaining creation, He is the one who has accomplished salvation. He had the plan of salvation, and now in real time, He accomplishes it. Colossians 1:19 through 22 talks of what Jesus did. "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in the body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." You see, if the plan of salvation didn't happen in time, then we couldn't be saved. And it had to happen through Jesus Christ becoming man. In the incarnation, He put on the human nature so that He could live out a perfect sinless life, which we could not do. And so that He could then go to the cross and be crucified, being put in our place so that the sins and the punishment for breaking God's law was now put upon Him, and He was made a curse, even though He had never sinned. And so that the life of perfection that He lived and that blessing could now be placed upon us, even though we do not deserve it. So that in Him we could have the righteousness necessary to dwell with God forever and have our sins cleansed. Through Him we have reconciliation. God's wrath has turned into God's grace. The condemnation has now turned into eternal life. Hopelessness and despair has now turned into joy. You see, He has done this. Then He died, He was buried, and He was raised, and He ascended. And because He's been raised, we've been raised with Him, and we will now be raised with Him on the great day when He returns. So that our bodies that are failing now will one day be new. And that's why Romans 5 verse 9 says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." That Christ's sacrifice initiated the new covenant. It was the blood that was spilt for the covenant in which God has all the promises and have all the requirements, and we have no requirements because God does it all to save all of His people. And God also regenerates our hearts. That's why John 1, 12 through 13 says that we were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We can't cause ourselves to be born again. We are spiritually dead in our sins. We need to be miraculously changed and resurrected through the power of God. And God is the one who did that. That's why 1 Peter 1, 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He caused us to be born again." We don't cause ourselves to be born again. We don't give ourselves electric shock to wake us back up. No, God is the one who initiates salvation. He's the one who brings it upon us, and therefore He is the one who gets the glory. He's also the one who brings justification, as Galatians 2, 15 and 16 says, that we're not saved by faith and works of the law, like circumcision, but we are only saved by faith alone in Christ alone. If we are trusting in anything outside of Jesus, we're saying Jesus is not sufficient and we need to add to it. And if we do so, we're not holding true to the gospel. Instead, we're rejecting the gospel and trusting ourselves. That's why sola gratia, by grace and not by works. Sola fide, by faith and not by what we do. By solus Christus, by Christ alone, and not by having a mediator like His mother as a mediatrix, or by having other saints that we pray to and through whom we get their merit attributed to us through indulgences. Instead, it's by Jesus Christ and Him alone. And that's why Jonathan Edwards says this: "There is an absolute and universal dependence of the redeemed on God. The nature and contrivance of our redemption is such that the redeemed are in everything directly, immediately, and entirely dependent on God. They are dependent on Him for all and are dependent on Him every way." You see, there is no dependence on us. There is not one ounce that we say, "Well, I depend upon me to close the deal. God did 99%, I do 1%, and that's why I'm saved and others aren't." No, God does 100%, and because of that, I'm saved. Therefore, He makes us persevere. As Philippians 1:6 says, and I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And John 10:28 says that I give them eternal life, and that they will never perish, and that no one will snatch them out of my hand. So God not only starts salvation, He not only keeps us and sustains us, but He causes us to persevere through the end so that all who have been born again by the Spirit of God will never be lost, or Christ will have broken His promise, which is in contrast to what Roman Catholicism teaches, which is faith plus works. If you don't do the works, then you can lose your salvation. So to summarize, God sustains all things and is the means of bringing and keeping all sinners saved in Jesus Christ. At the time of the Reformation, you had two important books that were written. One was called Freedom of the Will by Erasmus, which taught synergism. Synergism is the idea that two parties work together to meet a task or a goal. So you have God plus man work together to get man saved. Whereas monergism, mono being one, is that one party does it all, which is what Martin Luther taught in The Bondage of the Will. The Roman Catholic Catechism, question 1993, brings out this synergism that man works with God to get saved. It says, justification establishes cooperation between God's grace and man's freedom. On man's part, it is expressed by the assent of faith to the Word of God, which invites him to conversion, and the cooperation of charity with the prompting of the Holy Spirit who precedes and preserves his assent. So God gives grace, but man has to respond, and by responding, then he is changed and is saved, and man continues to cooperate. Therefore, if man doesn't keep his end of the bargain, God has kept his, but man will be lost. That is an anathema. That's what Martin Luther brings out in The Bondage of the Will. He says that no, if it's based upon anything we do, then every man will be lost. And no one will be saved because we can do nothing and will do nothing to save ourselves and to keep us saved. And that's why he wrote, Martin Luther, if the doctrine of justification is lost, the whole of Christian doctrine is lost. If we are declared righteous by God plus what we do, then all are lost. But if it is based upon only what Christ has done and His perfect work, and by faith as the instrument we gain hold of that and are united to Him, then that is the gospel of free grace. John Calvin also said that justification is the main hinge on which religion turns, and that Christians should devote the greatest attention and care to it. If we lose justification, we lose Christianity. Because now, salvation is not a free gift, it is faith plus works. So friends, do you see that your very existence depends upon God? And even if you're a sinner who is competing to rebel against God and are renouncing His ways, do you see that you're rebelling against the very God who gives you life? You're rebelling against the God whose turf that you are on, that you are doing a foolish act? And friends, do you see that salvation is a work of God and not a work of yourselves? That you can do nothing in and of yourself to save, to merit, to attain salvation. And it's not a test where you have to get a 70 or 80. Instead, it's a life of perfection. And the very moment you do wrong, it's pass, fail, and you have failed, and there's no way that you can make it up. Do you see that before Christ, your will is bondage to sin and you cannot cooperate because all you do is sin and you love sin? And do you see that you cannot do any works to merit it? You see, friends, you cannot be good enough. You cannot be baptized enough times. You can't take communion enough times. You can't read your Bible. You can't memorize enough times. You can't volunteer time at the soup kitchen enough times. You cannot have enough qualifications and good works or merit badges through the Boy Scouts. You cannot do good enough on the works go-around in order to merit anything. Instead, by doing so, you heap even more sin upon your head because of your self-righteousness, because you're denying the truth of God's Word. You see, the sacramental road of Roman Catholicism leads to hell because it says you must and do have the ability to work with God to save yourself when in fact you can do nothing. And that's why, as the Spurgeon loves to say, quoting the old hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. You don't come to the cross and say, well, I have my baptism. Or you come to the cross and say, I have my confirmation. Or come to the cross and say, I have my communion today. Or I have my good works. No, you come to the cross and say, I am spiritually bankrupt. And so if you are saved, do you rejoice in this? Do you rejoice in the salvation that is completely of God and that you are purchased fully and you are forgiven fully? There is no doubt, as far as the east is from the west, you do not have to go and take your own eraser or own bleach to try to remove the stains of your past and the shame, but instead you glory in what Christ has done at the cross, and that you cannot lose this because you did not attain it. And so Christ will cause you, without a doubt, to persevere to the end. Therefore, you should have peace in your soul. If you don't have peace in your soul, believe this truth, that Christ has done it all, and He has so graciously and mercifully brought salvation to sinners. Not because we are good enough, not because we deserve it, but because of His own grace and for His own glory. Well, that's our second point. So we've talked about God being the author of all things and sustainer of all things. Well, third is this. God should be glorified because He is the end for everything. The Lord should be praised because He is the goal for all things. Let's look at verse 36. Our third prepositional phrase. And to Him are all things. To Him means He is the end or the goal of all creation. You kids, what is the purpose of life? Why are we here? Why did God make everything? R.C. Sproul says, all things are moving in history and in the universe to fulfill the purpose of God. We are here for God's purpose. Or as the larger catechism of the Westminster Confession says, what is the chief and highest end of man? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. That all things have been made for God and for His purposes. That's why, as we talked about, creation. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Or Isaiah 43, verse 7. Whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. That God created us for His glory. He formed us intricately for Himself and His plans and purposes. So creation is for Himself. That He revealed Himself in Christ Jesus in His incarnation. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Have you thought about the creation being a grand theater upon which God reveals His glory to His creation? Also, He reveals the mystery of the gospel, of how Gentiles and Jews come together in God's grace. Ephesians 3:6 says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then Revelation 21:3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. So all events of human history are moving towards and continuing to display God's plans and purposes, which is ultimately for us to see His glory. What about the ungodly? Yes, even the judgment of the ungodly will bring glory to Himself. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Because in the manifestation of punishing the wicked, God will show His perfect holiness and judgment. That He has perfect jurisprudence. He doesn't show favoritism to one set of people over another. That He is impartial and He gives the exact measure of justice and judgment upon each and every circumstance. That God is the perfect judge. So to summarize, God is the grand purpose of everything, including you. Charles Spurgeon says, when there was no creature but Himself and no being but Himself, God could not have taken as a motive a creature which did not exist. His motives must be Himself. His own glory is the highest aim. The good of His creatures He considers carefully. But even the good of His creatures is but a means to the main end, the promotion of His glory. It's all about God's glory, not your glory. It's about all about God's plans and purposes, not yours. So, brethren, do you believe that God created everything and is moving everything in history for Himself? Or do you live as if everything was created for you and your purposes? Are you the Son and everyone revolves around you? Or is God the Son and you revolve around Him? Do you implicitly believe that you should live for your glory, your happiness, your comfort, and your desires? Or do you live to please God, to serve God, to love God, because God is your highest goal? If you are sinning in this way, then humble yourselves and see that you are nothing in comparison to God. The problem is you have too high of an exalted view of self and too low of a view of God. You need to see that you are nothing and that your wisdom and your power is so minuscule in comparison to God. And then you need to rejoice in knowing that your life has purpose. Your purpose isn't in life isn't to get as much happiness and joy out of life through sensual pleasures before you die and it ends. Instead, your purpose is to glorify God in life. And you can do that through the most mundane tasks. You can glorify God by taking the trash out. You can glorify God by sweeping and vacuuming in your home. You can glorify God by changing a tire. You can glorify God by telling someone the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can glorify God by spanking your child. You can glorify God by talking about history. You can glorify God in any and every way as long as it's in keeping to God's truth. And it gives freedom. If you're not a Christian, you will bring glory to God, if you don't do so by faith, on the judgment day, because God will show His wrath upon you. He will show His hatred for sin, His love for holiness, and His perfect judicial means. And therefore, you need to flee from your sin and trust in Christ. Therefore, you can have another way of glorifying God, not by condemnation, but by salvation. Not by being sent to hell, by being saved and redeemed to heaven. Not by serving your selfish and prideful aim, but instead by serving Christ and putting off the old self and putting on the new. And then you will glorify God in the greatest possible way. So we've talked about these three things, that God, all things are from Him, through Him, and to Him. Well, let's end with our fourth point. And it's this: God should be glorified because He alone is the author, sustainer, and end for everything. The Lord should be praised because He alone is the creator, instrument, and goal of all things. Look at the end of verse 36. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Simple, short, profound. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be glory. To God alone. Who here has created the universe? Who here speaks and the universe continues to exist? Who here was here at the beginning of time? Who here has manufactured and brought about salvation? No one. And therefore, God alone gets the glory. Now, glory in Hebrew means weight or weightiness. It's talking about God's value, like the weight of gold, the value of gold. In the New Testament, it's talking about the revelation of God Himself. It's usually used in two ways. One, it's talking about God revealing His glory, His worth to us. And this is how it's been done in Him, through Him, and to Him. God's creation, God's salvation, His grand plan and work reveals His glory. Ebenezer Pemberton says, God erected the visible world as a monument of His glory, a theater for the display of His adorable perfections. That's what God has done. So He has revealed His glory. The second way that glory is used in the Bible is that we, upon seeing His glory, give it back to Him and attribute the glory that He already has in praise. That's why Psalm 96, verse 8 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring in an offering and come into His courts. We see, and by the eyes of faith, we glare and understand and rejoice in His glory and His perfections, and we love Him, and therefore we tell Him how wonderful He is. And ultimately, is there anyone else like our God? No. Jeremiah 10, verse 6, there is none like You, O Lord. You are great, and Your name is great in might. Isaiah 46, verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like Me. Friends, Allah is a lie. Buddhism is a lie. Hinduism with Krishna and Vishnu and all those others is a lie. Mormonism, which says that you too can become a god like the god of this area, is a lie. All those other things, the self-sufficient modern man, that is a lie that seeks to take glory and rob it from God. Instead, we must confess there is only one God, and there is only one who is like this God, who has created, who sustains, and is for which all has been made. Imagine, you know, every year we have the Nobel Peace Prize, and they bring someone in and give them this prize, and they announce it, and they have this banquet, and they give them a medal, and I think like $1.3 million, because this person has done this specific thing to bring about peace in the world between these two parties or groups. And when they have the banquet, they stand up and they give a great big round of applause and they boast in what this person has accomplished. Friends, that's so minuscule in comparison to what God has done. And yet we should be doing even more of glorifying Him. Just as they recognize an accomplishment of this one person, we should recognize the all-encompassing grandeur and might and glory of God and respond with praise, not just once a week, not just a couple of times a week, but in all of our life. That would be to the glory of God. So, brethren, are you responding to God's revealed glory by glorifying in return? Do you praise, thank, and rejoice in Him? Or are you complaining, bemoaning, bitter in your conduct, in your speech, and do you doubt Him, and therefore you are not glorifying Him? Are you stealing God's glory by receiving praise and thanks and adoration instead of saying, yes, but God is the one who has created me, so ultimately He is the one who has done this, and praise be to God? Do you take any credit in your salvation? That, oh, I was just smart enough. Oh, I was able to do it. Oh, I'm so glad I'm better than Joe down the street who's a drunk. Or do you recognize, apart from God's free and efficacious grace, you would be so lost and dead in your sins that you would be as bad as the people who are the worst of sinners in our eyes and in our society? Do not look down on those who are so much like pig in the mud of their sin and forget that without God, you would be there too with them. That God had to work in you. And then when we have spiritual gifts, do we boast in our abilities, or do we use that to deflect and say, no, God has gifted me this way. God is the one who's working in me. God is the one who gets the praise, not me. Or do you try to talk about your accomplishments and spout off your resume to others to pump yourself up and to show that you should have esteem from others and to be looked at with great honor? Or do we humble ourselves and we don't try to pump ourselves up, but instead we boast in knowing the Lord and what He has done? You see, friends, God has created you with the highest purpose. You will not find any peace in your heart. You will not find peace in a career. You will not find peace in parenting. You will not find peace in doing good things if it's apart from the motivation to bring honor and glory to God alone and not to yourself. Remember, God has made you for Himself so that you will glorify Him alone and not glorify you. Because you've done nothing and God has made everything. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You in so little ways. Our bodies are not capable of giving You the praise and adoration that You completely deserve. Hence, eternity will go on and on forever and ever as we surround You, thanking You and glorifying in the glory You have revealed to us. Oh Lord, help us to see all the implications that all things are from You. To understand that You sustain all things and that You are the end goal of all things. May You give us hearts and minds that move with joy and urgency to praise and honor the name that is above all names, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, You. Oh, help us when we are weak, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.